We're in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David's gotten good confirmation that Saul's out to kill him. I mean, a couple of spears thrown at him. Jonathan let him know that, yep, dad's out to get you. David splits. He's on the run. He kind of knows what's going on. Saul is not supposed to be the king. He won't let go of it. And David's going to be the king one day. But Lord's doing a work in David. But we see in 1 Samuel 21:1, he's on the run. And now this is a really weird story, and I'll try to share what I think the Lord's shown me. I've taught on this a few times. This is a companion to Psalm 34, as we're going to see. But look at this. David then came to Nob. And Nob would be a town near Jerusalem from where he was. And evidently, the tabernacle had moved from Shiloh to hear, but many think the Ark of the Covenant isn't there yet. So it's hard to imagine the tabernacle set up without the Ark. But again, Saul's out to kill David. He's envious of and threatened by David, we know. So running for his life, David comes to Nob, and it's a city of the priests, which is probably why they set the tabernacle up there, even though the Ark wouldn't be. It's in the southern part of Israel, approximately 3 miles north of Jerusalem. And he comes to Achimelech, the priest. Now, this guy would be the high priest at the time. He'd be a descendant of Eli. You guys remember Eli? And there's a lot of ways you could say this. Achimelech, or Achimelech, he was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" Now, notice that. Nobody's with you. And it would be weird. Why would David be all on his own? You know what I find is amazing how everybody seems to know all about David. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have radio. They don't have TV. They don't have phones. And word gets around. And when your heart is really sold out for the Lord, he's going to protect you like you wouldn't believe. He's going to go before you, and people are going to know. I mean, you could sometimes, I feel like I walk around with a force field around me. Who was it that had that force field? You guys remember that? I don't know, some superhero had a force field around him. And sometimes I feel like that, and we're going to get to that, actually. But David, again, here, Saul's son-in-law, and he's a member of his court. So traveling for the king, you would have an entourage, you would have some guards, you would be, David was important. Therefore, Achimelech, he wonders why an official retinue, I guess you could call it, or attendants aren't with this guy, accompanying a guy of such high ranking, you know, he's an official and all that. Why weren't these men traveling with David? And what I believe is David sets up an arrangement where he's supposed to meet some of his guys there. He's arranged it, meet me at the tabernacle. And we're going to see the guys do come. Verse 2, and David said to Achimelech the priest, "The king that hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee." Now David's lying. The king sent me and said, "Don't tell anybody about it." And you could kind of understand, again, I fall back on David's telling a lie to save his own skin, like we've seen other people do in the Bible before. But what if they just trusted God so much that they didn't lie? What would happen there? I think God would honor that. that's not the case, though. And I'm not judging this guy. Believe me, I don't know what I would do in this situation. I mean, I've never been in some of these situations. This is hard to imagine. The king told me, don't tell anybody about the business I sent you out, but he is telling him. And what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. So David lied that he's traveling undercover in the service of Saul. And he attributes these words to Saul. Don't tell anybody. Now, therefore, what is under thine hand? See, David shows up, and basically David had to split so quick, he didn't have time to pack. He didn't even take a lunch. And here he is, give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. Now, what young men? So evidently, I guess these guys are rendezvousing there with David. They're showing up. Some young men are coming to his assistance or whatever it might be. And to say this, if they've kept themselves from women, doesn't mean that they're out there marauding this countryside, okay? Picking up women and or whatever. They're probably, they haven't seen their wives in a few days, those that aren't married. This doesn't mean they're out there just picking up any women they want to. This wouldn't be the kind of people David would hang out with. But what's important here is the only bread on hand was the holy bread or the showbread. Remember the showbread? It'd be inside the tabernacle on the table, this ornate table. But that's the only bread there. It's called the showbread, which was to be eaten only by the priests. And the priests would only eat yesterday's bread because they'd put fresh, new, warm bread out on the table. So, and David answered the priest and he said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us. Again, here's us about these 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy. Their bodies, they've abstained from things and such. And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So again, you know, we see he's assumed to be alone, and then all of a sudden there's all these other guys or a few other guys with him, and I believe they rendezvoused there. And how this all came about, I don't know. Maybe they're just moving in right then. Here they come. Here they are. I don't know. But the tabernacle of the Lord, here's the important thing. It had, again, a table which held 12 loaves of bread, fresh bread, and it symbolized God's continual fellowship with Israel. Bread is really important to the Lord. It symbolizes so many things. He calls himself the bread of life. But it symbolized, that showbread, Israel's continual fellowship with the Lord. And we'll cover it. But as you enter the tabernacle, the showbread was over there on the right side, over here. It was opposite the golden lampstand. So the menorah would be over here, and the table would be over here, and the ark would be over there. The ark isn't there yet. But the table of showbread was made of acacia wood, if you remember, and acacia wood was pretty important. It was like figured to be gopher wood. It was a tough wood. It was a water-resistant wood, maybe even the same that the ark was, Noah's ark was made of. But it was overlaid with gold, and it was almost 500 years, made 500 years before David's time. So it's been around for a while, this table. And when Israel came from Egypt on their way to the promised land, if you remember, it was made way back in Exodus chapter 25. Again, on this table were 12 loaves of showbread made of fine flour. Okay, so it was really good bread, I guess. 12 cakes of showbread, one for each tribe of Israel, stood on the table, and they were sprinkled with frankincense. I guess, would you love... Right now, I'm kind of hungry. I'm kind of thinking, what would this taste like? Well, once a week, the bread was replaced. Did I say every day? It's once a week. I'm sorry. And the priests ate the old bread. And we see that in Leviticus 24. But the old bread would be what this priest would give David. And the importance and meaning of the showbread is found in the name. Here's what's important. Literally, showbread means bread of faces. See, Israel had, and God, it starts with God. God has this thing about getting in your face. He wants to get in your face. He probably wants to get in your face more than you want to get in his face. How often do you sit down and say, Lord, I really want to get into your presence. I want to see your face. Well, I think we're not tuned in because I think he's always saying, you know, Jim, I want to get in your presence and get in your face a lot more than I say it to him. It's pretty interesting. Showbread, meaning bread of faces. It's a bread associated with and to be eaten before the face of God. And I thought, isn't that what we're doing in communion? We're coming together and we're seeing Jesus, his body and his blood through communion, through the Lord's table. And the bread is so important. And this bread that we break and eat is unleavened bread. It has no, you know, it's to typify that there's no sin in it. So some call the show bread presence bread. I like that too. Presence bread. It's his presence that we want to get in. I can't think of anything greater to get in the Lord's presence than to come together. We all love the Lord. We're all saved by the Lord. We all come together. We're His family. We love each other. We want to come together and commemorate what He's done for us. He died for us. Isn't it amazing? Think of the dynamic going on, really. We're not just gathered here to get through it, I hope. I mean, there's so much going on. We get in His presence. It's the presence bread. To eat the show bread was to eat God's bread in God's house as God's friend. Wow, I like it. And a guest of the Lord, and you're enjoying His hospitality. How could anybody be more hospitable than to die so that you would live eternally? To die so that you would have it made forever and ever and ever. Sitting here during worship thinking of all the things we're going through. Poor Mary Ellen, her daughter's looking for a new heart. We're struggling through sore backs. And we're struggling through, what are we struggling? Aging, joints, name it. But you know, I'm sitting there the whole time thinking, He's made it clear. He's made the way. He's opened the road for us to live eternally. Get your mind off earth and get your mind in heaven. It's, man. So it's all about getting in His face. When we get in His presence, I hope that we're so peaced out that we don't worry about the things that are going on down here or what kind of government we might have or whatever it is. So to eat the showbread, again, we're eating in God's house. We're God's friend. We're a guest of the Lord. We're enjoying His hospitality. And in that culture, eating together formed a bond of friendship. The Jewish people would not eat with the heathen. They just wouldn't. When they ate with somebody, there was like a sharing of hearts. You're allowed to eat the same thing I am so that when we leave here, we all have the same thing inside of us, like we do at communion. It formed a bond of friendship that was permanent and sacred. So eating the showbread was a powerful way of saying, Lord, I love You and I seek Your face. That's what it meant. I'm in Your presence and I want to be transformed. Don't you pray that, Lord, I want to be transformed. I'd pray that a lot because there's a lot of days I don't like the inner man. You know, I'm not what I used to be, that's for sure. But Lord, I want to be transformed by seeing Your face like us tonight. And He seeks our face. So the showbread was always to be fresh. Think about that. Like your relationship with Him should be. You shouldn't be riding on yesterday's high or yesterday's in His presence or yesterday's devotions. It's today. Back to the bread, the manna that they found on the ground. The manna was new every morning. They never ate old manna. It was always new. Seek your daily bread, whether it's physical bread, the bread that He gives you, the word of God that He gives you, you want it fresh every day. You know, you don't want to go on yesterday's revelations and so on. But anyways, so He seeks our face, and the showbread had to be fresh. And Achim Melech here, he gave David the old showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put the new hot bread in its place. And again, God wants our fellowship with Him, our time before His face, to be fresh. And your time with God should be freshness dated. You know, it should have an expiration date on it. Yesterday. It's a new day. New bread. You need new bread. It should be freshness dated. So don't be satisfied with a stale, moldy relationship with the Lord. Yesterday's manna. So we could see how the showbread was a demonstration of our dependence on God too, if you think about it, like we depend on food. It's also a powerful way to say that just like bread's necessary survival, we seek Your face, we seek Your presence, but we seek Your provision too. See, we should be humble in the Lord's presence because without what He gives us, we would be nothing. Everything that He gives us, He provides for us. Fellowship with God is necessary for people, and it acts out the words of the disciples' prayer, right? Give us this day our daily bread, Luke 11:3. So Jesus, we know, the Son of David, the greater than David, He looked back on this very instance here with David in the tabernacle. A few hundred years later, He looked back to this story in Luke 6 and Matthew 12, and He commends Ahimelech for what he does. He commends this high priest for giving David the bread. Now, the Pharisees of Jesus' day would think, no, he was wrong. He took the holy bread and he gave it to just David. Well, it's David. He's hungry. He's a human being. He's a man. He needs food. And they'd be so legalistic about things sometimes. Well, Jesus commends Ahimelech for what he does here because Jesus uses this as an illustration in his teaching that there's something more important than the law. And what he means, it's love. Is your love for people, does it outweigh dumb traditions or whatever it might be? See, what was happening in Jesus' day, the disciples were going through the wheat fields and they were cutting through or whatever, and they were grabbing grains. And you could do this with grain and get the fresh pulp on the inside and eat it, you know, and it's hard for us to imagine. But the Pharisees accused Jesus and his disciples of going through the grain fields and harvesting grain on the Sabbath. Think about that. They're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. You're harvesting grain. You're doing work. It's against the law. And Jesus said, I want to point out back to Ahimelech and David in this story. David was hungry. And you know, the needs of man supersede traditions. You know what I mean? The law. So again, his love for us, our love for him and love for others should be more than that. The celebration of communion is all about love. So there's something way more important than the law. And of course, it's love. Human need always has a higher priority than any religious traditions or regulations. And Jesus made sure that this story got pointed out. So it was important to him that man's basic need be taken care of, regardless of the Sabbath. But more important than anything else is that we love people. So that's Jesus using another example of love the people, not the traditions. There was a need, they had a need, and this priest fulfilled it. Jesus liked it. And here we are, we're in that very story. It says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day. So as this is going on, Saul has a guy there. Detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Now, I don't know what an Edomite would be doing with Saul, because the Edomites really didn't like the Jews, if you remember. They're descendants of Esau. But Doeg literally means fearful, which means I believe that he struck fear in the hearts of those around him. You know why? Because I think he's a spy for Saul. That's what he's doing here. That's what he is. He's a spy for Saul. And I'll tell you what, back then, it's like really not any different than today, spying on each other and, you know, not trusting each other and paranoia and political parties. And I mean, you know, who are you for and who are you for? It's never ending. He's a spy. And David said unto Ahimelech, is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my weapon nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Now, a king's business would never require such haste that in this time, and being who he was, he didn't have a sword or a spear on him. So I don't know how much the priest believed him, but David's lying again, you know, and he's trying to get away with us and all that, but he probably did split quickly. And, well, he did. But anyways, after asking for bread, David asks Ahimelech for weapons, and he lies saying that he couldn't bring his own weapons due to the urgency of his mission. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, who thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Now, the ephod, if you remember, is an apron-type vest that the priest wore. So it's wrapped up in there. I don't know why. I don't know why it's here, but I believe there's a reason that it's here. And he says, if thou wilt take it, for there is no other save that here. We don't have any other weapons here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it me. Now, again, I don't know how it got there, but it's there. The sword of Goliath. This is a big sucker, too. You know what I mean? And David's kind of on a downward path, though, if you think about it, because he loves God, but now it seems like he's trusting in something else. He's going to trust in another man's weapon. Remember when he didn't do that before? He didn't trust Saul's weapons. Now he's going to trust in Goliath. I need that. Before, when he was in the Spirit, he refused to take Saul's weapons, choosing instead to rely on God who had given him that victory over the giant. He had a victory over a lion and a bear previous to that, chapter 17. But here's the thing. This man's running. He's tired. He's hungry. We read that he's alone. At least some guys meet up with him. So he's very outnumbered, of course, running. He's probably scared. He's probably thinking, I thought God said he anointed me and I'm going to be king. Why would he doubt that? He doubts that and doubts that and doubts that, just like us. But here's the thing. This sword of Goliath can be an encouragement. Because at a time where he's really, really, really down, here's that sword and it reminds him of his greatest victory. Did the Lord ever do that to you? You're really, really down. You're really bummed out. And he reminds you of something awesome that he did for you, or he showed you, or the marvelous time where he got you through something amazing. I don't know, maybe he cured you of a disease, or maybe whatever. We could all fill in the blanks there. But now, again, he seeks material weapons. You know, Paul told us this. Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. So again, if David had said, I don't need it. I'm going to trust the Lord. I believe that would have been okay. Look at, God told David, you're going to be the king one day. Well, he's not yet. So he still knows that he's got to get to that point, but he doubts it, doesn't he? We all do that, don't we? See, he's told you're going to go to heaven. Do you really believe it? I hope you do. Do you really believe that you're going to make it? Do you really believe? I mean, we have doubts and fears, don't we? Anyway, our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons of warfare, they're spiritual. 2 Corinthians 10:4. But when we're in a carnal place, that's the key. He's in a carnal place, kind of. Not meaning the tabernacle, in his mind, in his heart. He's in a carnal place, so he's going to rely on carnal weapons, and we can do that too, or depend on them. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, this is really weird. I had so many questions for the Lord about this, and he's like, just read it. Just believe it. I do. What Gath, remember, is a Philistine city. Achish is the Philistine king. This is the enemy. He goes right to the enemy. Do you ever do that? And we're going to find out how wrong this is. David walks into Gath carrying the sword of Goliath, the most famous person ever born in Gath, who's dead now. He killed their champion, and he walks into Gath with Goliath's sword. Now, that sounds like he's really brave. I think he's off the wall. Here, the sword, he's walking in there, and I don't know. In my mind, I don't think it's the smartest thing to do. So, having escaped Saul's murderous pursuit, David ends up in Gath, in the home of his former Philistine opponent, Goliath. And again, you know, remember chapter 17, remember there were still giants in Gath. Maybe they're out fighting somewhere, but if I was one of those giants and I saw this little pipsqueak walk into town, I think I'd try to take his head off. I mean, you know what I mean. I mean, they don't have anything to hold him back. I mean, you killed my dad. You killed my brother. Those giants are still around. Why did David go to Gath? Well, where do you go? Where did you end up when you backslid? Or maybe you haven't backslid, but think of the places we could end up. I don't know why he went to Gath. Maybe he thought that because Saul was so intent on hunting him down that there was no sanctuary for him anywhere in Israel other than in the enemy's camp. Could be. And here he is walking in, and it's not uncommon for a guy to switch sides. We see this all the time, don't we? Especially in politics. But they're thinking, well, Saul's an idiot. Saul's going nuts. He's losing his mind. We've heard about it. We have spies. And here comes David. And if he wants to side with us, great. We'll have this great warrior with us. But on the other hand, I was thinking, well, wouldn't they think, what if he's a spy? I don't know. Anyway, and the servants of Achish said unto him, listen to this. Is this not David, the king of the land? And I just say, think about it. Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? So the Philistines recognized David as the king of the land of Israel. Have you ever noticed that the unsaved or that your enemy or whoever it is, they sometimes realize things that shock you, like might look at you and say, doesn't it say in the word that you're not to whatever? I mean, they'll surprise you, right? These guys somehow know that David's the rightful king. I find that amazing. Amazing how often the ungodly understand things like this, but they realize David's destiny better than King Saul does. So the new song and dance about David that swept the nation of Israel back in chapter 18, that song the lady sang that hit the charts, had evidently also made the charts among the Philistines. You know, I don't know, maybe their radio programs made it all the way over there or something like that. But if David didn't know it before, listen though, now he finds out what it's like that there's a real price for fame. And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So now he's in town there and he doesn't know what's going on. He's afraid now. So he's probably really doubting what he's been doing. David realizes Gath wasn't a safe place for him to be. That's how it always is, though. Think about this. This is how it always is. You're born again, but when we wander into the world to find safety or security or satisfaction or whatever, we get spotted a mile away. We might think we blend in. But I'll guarantee you, if you're born again, there's too much of the Lord in you to feel comfortable in the world. And if you're in the kingdom, there may be too much of the world in you to feel comfortable in the kingdom. It just doesn't work out. So anyways, he realizes he's not in a safe place. And if we're tempted to return to the world, I think we're going to be a huge failure because, again, we have too much of the Lord in us to fit into the world like we used to. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down his beard. So he acts like he's a nut. He acts like he's losing his mind. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? What am I supposed to do with him? Have I need of madmen? He's probably thinking, I got enough of those. That you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? What's he doing here? So when David's identity is exposed, he pretends to be insane to escape from Gath. David claws at the gates and drools, pretends he's insane and lets his spit run down his beard. I wonder what his thoughts are going through his head there, but... And even though he's spiraling downward, even though he seems to be completely unhinged, he's out to lunch, the Psalms that this guy writes during this period are really, really interesting. He writes during this period to show us that even though outwardly he's a mess, he still had a heart for God. Interesting. Now in Psalm 34, it's about David in Gath, like I said earlier. In 1 Peter 3:10 and 11 and 12, though, Peter emphasizes this point here, his point, Peter, on how to respond to suffering by quoting Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And it's a psalm that came out of one of David's frightening experiences. Let's turn to Psalm 34. What's interesting, read the very heading. Most of you probably have an intro to Psalm 34, which probably says, a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So this is the instance we just saw. And David writes this from that experience. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord, not in me. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. You know what? I like that too. The humble are going to hear about this. In other words, I'm going to share my experience of victory where the Lord got me through this. I'm going to share this with people. So he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord. I sought his face. It's like the bread that we're talking about, seeking his face. And he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him. You know that looking unto him? Remember Psalm 2? The words meant to turn toward or to kiss the Son, turn toward him. In other words, I looked toward him. I sought his face. I turned toward him. I'm kissing him. I'm worshiping him. And were lightened. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. When you worship, aren't you lightened, kind of? Don't you come out of worshiping the Lord lighter and shinier? I don't know, but again, their faces were not ashamed. And see, it's about faces. Fellowship is like face-to-face, and putting your face in the face of the one you want to fellowship with. And God's the number one being in all of creation that wants to fellowship with you and be in your face more than anyone. But he's talking of himself. He says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Paul says that later on too. I love verse 7. This is one of my life verses. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. This verse here, I was, this is a long time ago. And in a previous job, I was praying. There was, let's just say, some sort of danger. And I was praying, and I was reading this verse. And as I was reading it, I heard somebody say it. And it was on the radio. It was coming out of the radio at the same time I was reading it. And for me, I felt like the Lord was saying, don't worry, I got you on this. I'm surrounding you. Anyways, the believer is not only saved, but he's kept as well. So the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he serves as an encircling garrison for those who fear him. The Lord himself can surround you. He'll protect you. For those who fear him, delivering them from dangers seen and unseen. You know, none of his sheep can ever perish. If you think of it this way, actually, John 10:28, Jesus said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So I was meditating on that today. I'm never going to perish. I'm an eternal being. Wow. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And I always said when I read this verse, no one can pluck you out of God's hand. But what if you decided to get up and walk out? I believe he would let you. I believe you would let you. That's not a good thing to think about. But back to Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want or lack any good thing. So reading this Psalm of David, this tribute to the faithfulness of God, if you will, it'd be easy to assume he composed it at the tabernacle. He wrote it at the tabernacle where the sacrifices were being offered and the incense was filling the air and the showbread was out and praise was ascending to heaven. But he wrote, I will bless the Lord at all times. So it'd be easy to imagine David writing, sitting on a hill overlooking Bethlehem, looking down on his sheep, pictures flock grazing, and David's thinking, and he's meditating on the goodness and the greatness of God. He fought a lion to defend his sheep. And he's thinking on this, and he says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. I mean, he took care of that lion that day. So that lion went away hungry, at least, or I guess probably died, but he's writing this. I'll bless the Lord. You know, no wonder he wrote, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, verse 10, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Have you ever really not gotten what you really needed? We don't get our wants, but we get our needs. Or how could he have composed it while he was in the great, glorious city of Jerusalem? He didn't. But he wrote, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. See, he could have written this anywhere. And he didn't write it in one of those cushy spots, did he? So as nice as those scenarios could be, they're not possible because the heading of Psalm 34 tells us where David was when he wrote it, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. What if we lived in David's day, and we watched this story unfold. I'm trying to picture, we're watching this, and we're watching what David does, and what would we think? I bet we'd say, that's David. He's the one that, you know, he showed great courage in killing Goliath. He's the one that Samuel anointed. Too bad he's become insane. Too bad he flipped sides. He's a traitor. You know, he's gone over to the other side. He's gone over to the enemy. So sad. He had such potential. Would we say that? That's how the news would report it. But God would say otherwise. See, here's where we are tonight. We come before the Lord. We come for communion. And I hope it's at these times, this is one of the major times where you just spill your heart to him. Well, look at this man. See, I'm looking at this and he's pretending to be insane. He's the anointed one. He's over with the enemy. He's not where he should be. He's trusting in carnal weapons and all this other stuff. And you might say, well, he lost it. The news would put it like that. But God would say, that's not how it really is. See, this is one of mine. He's one of mine. He has a heart for me. You might write David off, but you don't see him the way that I do because I see his heart. And I see his heart through these dumb things he does too. I see him in these situations. He sees me in the dumb things I do. Sure, he's in Gath. Sure, he's acting crazy. Sure, he lied. All of that's true. But what we don't see is his heart. That's what God would say. I see his heart. I know what he's like. So God's acceptance and forgiveness is always conditional. But it's conditioned only on what a person desires in his or her heart. What do you desire? So if a person says, I want nothing to do with God, I don't care about God, I'm not interested in God, he won't be forgiven, he won't be accepted by God because God sees the heart. God sees your heart. What's in there? Our forgiveness towards others, on the other hand, has to be unconditional because we don't see the other person's heart. You ever think of that? We don't see anyone's heart. From outward appearance, David, he's lost and he's hopeless. That's what we would see, but God sees his heart. So think about that. God sees your heart. You know, maybe you're really down on yourself. God sees your heart, where you really are, what you're really like. But he also sees that person's heart that you won't forgive, and they really do have a heart for him. So God saw his heart. In addition to Psalm 34, written when he was led out of the city gate, David wrote just a couple verses in Psalm 56, I'll read, but when he was still in the city, clawing at the gates, there in verse 8, he says, thou tellest my wanderings, thou put my tears in thy bottle. Now, could you picture this? If God has a bottle of your tears set aside, I want to see that. I wonder how big it is. Thou put my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. Do you see the faith he has? See, that's his heart. That's his heart. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? In verse 3, his faith broke through the gloom with a confident declaration. You know, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. So this kind of cheerful courage, it's rare, but it's based on the character of God and on the faithfulness of God's promises. David really believes God. Even though he doubts, even though he has these fears, and he's been told someday he's going to be king, why do you think Saul's going to kill you? Why do you think you're going to die at all? Someday you're going to be king. You're not yet. So I think we would have written David off maybe, but God, though, he knew what David would write because he knew David's heart. And I wonder how many people we've written off because maybe they're in Gath. Maybe they've gone back because they've withdrawn from fellowship because they're acting crazy. You know, that's your call to really pray for that person. Everybody who's ever left here, I have a list of them. And Bobby, too. Bobby prays for everybody who doesn't come here anymore. Paul says this, Colossians 3:12. So put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels. Literally, we could say guts. Down in your guts, really it means heart, though, of mercy, hearts of kindness, hearts of humbleness of mind, meekness of heart, and long-suffering, meaning patient hearts. That's what we need to do. David's story tells me that we must not write anybody off or count anybody out or turn anybody away. What I tell people is, look it, if that guy's saved, then count on the Holy Spirit in that man to be speaking to him and change his heart. Count on it. Pray about it. Don't give up. And if they're not saved, pray even harder because they need Jesus really bad. But Paul's words tell us that the deepest part of us is to be nothing but merciful and meek and kind, knowing that only God sees the longing of the soul and the heart of the matter. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray over this, and we pray that we would learn from David's experience. We want to come into your presence. We want to see your face. We want to break the bread and drink of the cup and remember you, the presence of your face, Lord. That's where we want to be. And Lord, we know. We see David. His heart was for you. He loved you. He trusted you. He believed you. But there was a lot of doubt, and there was some turning. And I know, Lord, he lies. Later on, we're going to see him sin even worse. But Lord, he had a heart for you. You're so merciful. You're amazing. So we count on that. We come tonight to realize how that mercy is attained. It's by your blood sacrifice for us, your body broken for us on the cross. You took our sin. You took the pain, the punishment, the shame, the agony of it all for us. You experienced hell in our place. We want to celebrate that. We're eternally going to be with you and never experience any of that. We're going to be with you in heaven. So that's what we celebrate tonight, Lord. And I pray that everybody here, they spend this special time with you. And Lord, you search their hearts and show them. Show them where they're at. Show them where they need to be. We come before you, Lord. Again, thank you for your sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the guys are going to come up and play us a song. We're going to pass the things out. And when we come back, we'll be in Mark 14. Father, again, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice for us, Lord. We thank you that he's really, Lord, your gift to us. We're your gift to him. What a match. We want to be in his presence always. We want to see his face. And like Moses prayed, we even want to see his glory. So Lord, would you continue to bless us as we remember you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark 14. Of course, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in verse 22, we've all heard these words before, and I thought how, I hope it never gets boring. I prayed that coming out here that we would see something we've never seen before, or we'd experience what this means in a new way. It should be new every day. But look at verse 22. It says, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it." Even the Lord prayed. "And he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And it symbolizes his body. Did they really, really understand what he was saying? I don't think so. Not completely. Jesus and the disciples were eating the bread, and Jesus took the loaf of unleavened bread, or the sheet of it, whatever it might be, of unleavened bread, and he asked God's blessing on it. And he broke it. And again, it's broken into pieces. It was one piece at one time, and every one of those guys is going to have a piece of this in them as they leave. But he asked God's blessing on it before he broke it. And Jesus told the disciples, "Take it, for this is my body." And we know, of course, that his words, "this is my body," symbolize the spiritual nourishment that believers are to obtain from him, the bread of life. We obtain from a personal relationship with the Savior. We need him like we need bread, like we need food. And like the showbread, which meant bread of faces, it's bread that's associated with what we're about to eat. This bread, it's associated with the face of God. It's to be eaten before God, the face of God, or presence bread. And I believe we're in his presence. See, we're doing this tonight, and we gather together in his name, and he promises that he's here. But I think it's special when we come together to really remember what he did for us, and it really hits us. And gratitude is our emotion, and awe, and just the presence bread. So at the tabernacle, they ate the showbread thinking it's God's bread. We're in God's house. We're in his presence. It's his hospitality. We're his friend. We're his guest. We're the guest of the Lord enjoying his hospitality. And here we are too. Added on to that, we are celebrating his sacrifice for us today too. But in that culture, they ate together, which formed a bond of friendship that was permanent and sacred. They did it face to face. You know, we see a lot of the phrasing, the face of the Lord and in his face and all that. I really seek that. I don't know about you guys, but there's times in the morning when I'll close my eyes. I want to see your face, Lord. I want to see your face. Really what it means is I want to be in your presence. I don't think he's going to I'm going to open my eyes and it's going to be right there. But I mean, to be in his presence is really awesome. So eating the showbread was a powerful way to say, Lord, I love you and I seek your face. I'm in your presence. I want to be transformed by seeing your face. So the Lord's Supper commemorates Christ's death, as we know, on the cross for our sins. It points to the coming of his kingdom and glory. When we partake of it, we show our deep gratitude for Christ's work on our behalf. At least I hope we do, that we really, really think on that. Our faith should be strengthened when we leave here, because we're being reminded of what he did. We're being reminded that he did it for us. We're being reminded that we don't deserve this at all. We're being reminded that he loves you so much, he couldn't wait to do this. So just like the Passover celebrated deliverance from the slavery in Egypt, so the Lord's Supper celebrates deliverance from sin by Christ's death. You know, and we say, thank you, Lord, for your broken body. Thank you, Lord, broken for our sin. We seek your face. We seek your face. So we take this piece of leavened bread and we think on these things and we think of how he wanted us to do this and to take this in memory of him. Please remember what he did. Please remember that his body was broken. Beyond the descriptions we read in here, the King James guys watered it down a little bit. He was really broken. He did it for us. Let's partake. Father, in the name of Jesus, we remember and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that it's just amazing to think of the amount of sin just in one person, just in me, Lord, but all the sins of the world. Wow. What a day that was, Lord. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. Thank you, Lord, for this bread. Thank you, Lord, that we can get into your presence. We can see your face. One day we'll see your face clearly. Boy, do we look forward to that. Thank you, Lord, for your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 23, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Really, if you put all the scriptures together and look at it, so did Judas. You know, it looks like he might have booked before it got going and all that, but I believe he stayed through this part, and then he split. So right there in Jesus' presence was the traitor. He knew it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. He doesn't say all, because not all will receive. But like the bread, Jesus spoke words in figurative language. This is my blood means this wine represents my blood. So Jesus' blood poured out on behalf of sinners sealed the covenant between God and his people. The seal of the covenant. And he said, it is paid in full. I paid the debt completely. That's what tetelestai there means. Paid in full for all time. In later manuscripts, the word new has been inserted before covenant, new covenant. And the insertion was based on Luke 22:20 and 1 Corinthians 11:25, where the word new, it does appear in all the Greek manuscripts. So the word covenant refers to an arrangement established by one party that cannot be altered by the other party. The covenant he's established with us, if you're truly born again, can't be broken by you. It's unconditional. It can't be. So like David and Jonathan, they made a covenant, you know, if you remember that, but the Lord's part is unconditional. So in other words, God established this covenant, even though humans can only accept it or reject it, they can't alter it in any way. That's amazing to me. So rather than an unblemished lamb slain on the altar, the perfect Lamb of God was slain on the cross. The Lamb of God for our sin, the sinless sacrifice so that our sins could be forgiven once and for all time. Amazing. So those who accept Christ's sacrifice believe in him. In other words, they believe who he really is. The Mormon thinks Jesus was a created being, the Jehovah's Witness or whatever. There's all kinds of belief on who Jesus is. We know that Jesus is God himself. The Mormon or the Jehovah comes to the door and I say, look it, man, my God died for me, not somebody he put in the place to take the bullet for him. That's real love. My God didn't make somebody and have him take the punishment. My God took the punishment. My God loves me a lot more than your God. One guy got so mad at me, he started yelling. Well, again, so we believe on him. We believe who he really is. He's not a created being. He's God. And we believe on his word, too. So again, those who accept and receive forgiveness. Again, now all people can come directly to God through faith. Through faith. Jesus established a new, unconditional covenant of love. So we can come to God directly through faith because Jesus' death has made us acceptable in God's eyes. If we were to judge David and really cast judgment on him, and that's it, man, at Gath, you're done. He wasn't done by a long shot. He went on to do even more dumber things, and he was still had a heart for God. So anyways, like he did with David, even if our hearts aren't like David's, but also like David, Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, being rendered just as if they had never sinned, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through his blood. Let's take the cup. And in verse 25, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So again, Jesus assured his disciples of his victory, the victory over his imminent death and of a future in the kingdom of God. And the next few hours would bring what looked like apparent defeat. He looked like he was defeated. But soon they'd experience the power of the Holy Spirit, and they'd witness the great spread of the gospel message. Amazing. And because of their faith, many will get saved, and miracles will follow them. They don't follow miracles. Miracles follow them. And remember that in the account in 1 Samuel there, it focuses on David's, I guess we could say, apparent ingenuity and cleverly escaping danger. But in Psalm 34, he reflects on the event and he sees his rescue came totally from God, not his own scheme. What if he had trusted God to get him out of there and he didn't act like a nut? Again, there's so many questions in the Bible, but they're all humans like us. What if they didn't lie? What if she didn't lie? What if he didn't act like a nut? What if he did? What if? We wonder. Well, Peter's use of this psalm, he quotes it, kind of captures that hopeful optimism of David, whose trust in God's loving protection and care are also rewarded with escape, like his from Gath. So our escape from sin, death, and damnation is like that as well, isn't it? Really? Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again. We thank you for the blood of Jesus shed for us for the remission of sin. We thank you for the bread of life, the bread of faces, the showbread eaten before the face of God, the presence bread, typifying your very own body, Lord Jesus, broken for us. Lord, I pray we leave here changed. I pray we leave here with a greater faith, knowing that, Lord, you really do love us. You really do forgive us. You really have paid the price. We really are going to heaven. We really are saved. We've got it all going on, Lord. We shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't worry. Lord, we know you're coming back soon, and we look forward to that. But in the meantime, show each one of us what your will is for us. And it's surely not some huge, grand, glorious thing. It could be just being faithful in all the little things. That's what you require, faithfulness in the little things. And Lord, we thank you for that too. We ask your blessing. We ask your Holy Spirit upon us tonight, Lord. Fill us afresh. And I pray everybody gets home safe tonight, Lord, if you would, please. And we thank you, Father, again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.